13. The book's theme is really has three kind of parts: God's deliverance of evil, and then that second part, in order to make Israel his covenant people, and then a final part so that he can dwell with them and worship him. And we're kind of coming to a close of that first part of that picture of deliverance, in many ways the high point of that. We've seen in chapters 11, 12, and 13 this sort of pause that explains the Passover meal, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the consecration of the firstborn, that Israel is this forgiven people, this redeemed people, this holy people. And God gives them these rituals and connects them with this event of leaving and departing. And now we're picking up really in the narrative again. And in many ways, this could be considered a small little section, chapters 13 through chapter 18, where we have 2 months of Israel in the wilderness before they make it to Sinai. And there's six kind of events in there. And this is kind of the first one, and in many ways is the exit out of Egypt and moving on. We're coming to the crossing of the Red Sea, that climactic picture of God's salvation, the quintessential, really, picture of the Old Testament of salvation. If we think of salvation as the cross, the Old Testament believer would have thought of the picture they would have thought of as crossing the Red Sea as the image. And so we're going to look at that theme. And before we dive in, we have to remember the previous section. Pharaoh has been hardened and continues to harden himself against God through the 10 plagues. And then finally, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh lets Israel go, and they're departing in haste. And it's at that point that we pick up in verse 17 of chapter 13. This is the word of God. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they encamped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night, in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and to encamp near Pi Hahetheron, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready, and he took his army with him. He took 600 of his best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahetheron, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there was the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we save you in Egypt? Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the heart of the Egyptians so they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The waters flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our Father, make this passage plain and clear and powerful to our minds and hearts, to our very thinking. May we see Christ, and may we see who you are, God, and may we respond rightly as your people. We pray for that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you a 3,200-year-old story of creation. It's called the Enuma Elish. It starts out with a problem, an enemy. There's the pantheon of gods, and they have a foe named Tiamat, and they need to take care of him. And she, Tiamat, is associated with the dark, chaotic waters that are teeming with her horde of monsters. She is often pictured as a sea monster and referred to as a sea monster. She is a god of disorder and of the deep. She's sometimes called Rahab or Leviathan. So they get a solution. They get a hero. The hero is Marduk. Marduk is a god, but he wants to become the highest god. So he agrees he'll go fight Tiamat if they make him the highest god afterward. And so there's a cosmic battle, and Marduk attacks Tiamat and shoots Tiamat with an arrow and then crushes her head with the mace and then over the body cuts it in half and slices it and lifts up the top. And that creates the waters above. and then lifts the other side, and it creates the waters below, and her carcass is the earth. It's a cosmological myth about the world that pictures it. And Marduk becomes the high god, and it's a description of creation. And so Marduk, the great god, defeats Tiamat, or Rahab, the god of chaos, the god of disorder that's typified by the deep waters. Now that Babylonian creation myth is also taken up by Canaanites as well, and they change the names. They use Baal instead of Marduk. But it's the lingo of the day. It sounds odd to very much us, but it was the language of that world. It was what people would have talked about and the categories and the imagery they would have used when they thought about creation and when they thought about the fight between good and evil. And as much as it sounds odd to us, it's really, we need to have it in the back of our mind this whole time as we're reading this text, because it's a picture of disorder in the deep waters and the mighty God defeating the evil and the disorder. And so that's the worldview and language we need to hold on to. So I'm giving it to you now. We're just going to hold on to it as we move through the text, but it's going to help us understand this passage well. So as we jump into what's going on, what that has to do with this, we have to remember, Pharaoh's let Israel go. So where are they going to go? What's their exit plan? And really, verses 17 through 22 kind of give us a summary overview of the exit plan, right? And it's got three details. The first detail it tells us in verse 17 and 18 is the road is going to be a long road by the desert, right? God is leading Israel through a roundabout path rather than the direct route to Palestine. They're going to go through the desert because God doesn't think they're ready to fight. And so they're taking the long path because God is caring for his people. So it explains that, which is going to be the next couple chapters of why they're in the desert. And then it also tells us another detail, that they're carrying bones, Joseph's bones. Moses brings back Joseph's bones. And then it quotes Genesis 50:25. We have to remember, we hear that detail, that Joseph's dad is Jacob, right? And Jacob lived in Palestine. And God promised Jacob, / Israel, it's his other name, that he would get the land. And when Joseph died, he knew the descendants were supposed to get the land. He knew his dad's promises. And so he told them, when you go back to the land, my children, make sure you take my bones, because that's where I want to be buried. And so what we see here is that this is not just a rescue of Israel from slavery, it is, but it's a long-awaited fulfillment of God's promises. God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob are being fulfilled right now, and it's telling us that. And so this is this epic fulfillment of God's word across hundreds of years. And it reminds us, we could spend a long time dwelling on it, that God keeps his word, doesn't he? That those promises remain true, and that he is a God who is faithful. Joseph's bones are going back to the land of milk and honey. And so you get this detail of a long road. Then we get this detail that it's the promised road. And then we get a third detail about this path. It's a guided road, right? In verse 21 and 22, it tells us God is there. There's a pillar leading them. God is personally walking before them as a fire column at night and as a cloud column by day. And what's the significance of this? Well, this is the Shekinah glory. This is the glory cloud that represents the presence of God with them. Right? It's not God himself. You know, God is not a bush that's burning on fire, but that's a theophany, an appearance of God. And here's another theophany, another appearance of God, that he is a cloud, and cloudy and a fire, this column of it. But notice the reasoning it tells us. Why is God doing this? So that they could travel by day or by night. God is always guiding them, is the picture, both day and night. And so you have God personally leading his people through this roundabout route, through the visual appearance of the invisible God, through this column, this pillar. Brilliant fire at night, so you know where you're going, and you're warm probably. And then a cloud by day, probably, so you can't miss it, and it provides shade. But either way, we see the exit plan. It looks pretty good. God is caring for them. He's sending them in a roundabout way so that they're safe and don't have to fight. It's showing that God's faithful, right? The promised bones are being returned, Joseph's bones. And it's showing that God is personally there always. It's a very well-guided route. It's a great exit plan. And there's an overview of it. And you think, well, that now it's going to get easy from there. But then it tells us the location of where they are in verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camp at Etham on the edge of the desert. Now, just as a foreword, many of these sites, there's debates, and we're not going to get entangled in where this is or what exactly the path is. But the main point there I want you to see is that Israel is at the exit door. They're on the edge of the wilderness. They've gone to Egypt, and now they're on the edge of the wilderness, the path they're supposed to go on. And it's at that point that the plan sort of shifts. That's the exit plan, and then we get a new plan. You see in verse 2 of chapter 14, God's new plan? Tell the Israelites to turn back. Tell them to turn back. And then go and camp near Pi-Hahiroth. Between Migdol and the sea. There you are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. So they're at the edge. They're going to get out of Egypt, but tell them to go back to Egypt. And then tell them to encamp with their backs up against the sea so that they have no plan of escape. Tell them to go into a defenseless position and just wait and camp there in the middle of Egypt. No. We could say a lot just about that. And then it gives a reason. Well, why is God doing this? Well, verse 3 tells us, basically, Pharaoh's going to look at it. He's going to see that you guys look lost and confused, and I'm going to harden his heart so he comes out to get you again. That's the reason. So the new plan is get into a defenseless position, and then the second piece of the plan is get an enraged enemy chasing after you. And you see that in verse 5 through 9, we see it kind of happening. First, Pharaoh and his cabinet decide to reverse their policy toward Israel. Hey, we lost all that free labor. We should go get them. So next, Pharaoh mobilizes his army, doesn't he? He scrambles the jets. He puts the fleet into position. He gets the tanks rolling. He mobilizes his troops. Then it pauses and tells us again the reason is because the Lord hardened his heart. And then it comes back to what he's doing. And now Pharaoh's forces go after Israel, and they catch up with them by the sea. So this new plan doesn't look as good as the first plan. And you might say, well, why is this to be done? Why has God told Israel to go back into Egypt and to camp at a defenseless position? And why has God stirred up Pharaoh and allowed his massive, mighty force to find the Israelites? It gives us a reason. Second half of verse 4, we see it's for God's glory. I will gain the glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army and the Egyptians, and they will know that I'm the Lord. And then in verse 17 and 18, this idea is restated again. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they will go in after you, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army and through his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. The purpose is that God would demonstrate his greatness, and it would be enlarged, and his glory would be known by all. And the means is going to be by Pharaoh. It's going to be by his army. It's going to be by his advanced technology, these chariots. It's going to be by his worldly might, this force. Through all those things that he has, I'm going to glorify myself. We start to see that God is working in history here. He's not flying under the radar, is he? He's not choosing the path of least resistance. He is choosing a path that brings glory to his name. He wants to reveal himself in his action, so that Israel and Egypt and everyone will know the name of the Lord. Isn't it funny? That's actually what happens in Joshua when they get to Jericho. Remember what Rahab says? She says, that's the God who did the Exodus thing. They hear about the glory of the Lord. They hear about it, and they're afraid. And we say that, and we see that, and we say, of course, Yes, everything is for God's glory. Can't argue with that. But do you think God might raise up a powerful enemy in your life for his glory? Do we think about it that way? Or that God might permit you to go back into an Egypt, into the hands of the enemies, so that he could be glorified again? Or that God might command you to go into a defenseless position and make you weak and vulnerable, so he could put his power on display? See, we're quick to speak of God's glory, but then we often prioritize our lives before God's glory. And Israel, God's people, existed for the glorification of the Lord Almighty. And today, you and I, his church, exists for the glorification of the Lord Almighty. And he may let churches flounder for his glory. He may let you suffer for his glory. Now that doesn't mean every time we suffer, it's for his glory. We want to be cautious. We sometimes suffer because of our own sin and our own folly. So not every time we're suffering can we say it's all for God's glory. But at the same time, that we're not to despair, because many times we do suffer, we don't understand it, but we know that God is working it for good. And so it's a passage that really pushes us and shoves us toward God and says it is for him. Our lives are for him. This whole event is for him. It's for his glory. In the end, he will enlarge his glory in our lives and really in all history. Every event in history is going to work toward that. And so we see an exit plan. And then we see a new plan. And we now know it's for God's glory. That's the purpose of this new plan. He puts Israel in a defenseless position. He brings Pharaoh right to the edge. And it's going to be for God's glory. But what's going to actually happen? We're going to look at that. But before we look at that, you might ask the simple question, how does Israel feel about this new plan? All right, the first exit plan seemed good. What about the new plan? Do you see their response in verse 10, 11, and 12? First, it's cowardice. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, cried out to the Lord. But they're also hopeless. They angrily speak to Moses. Was it because there was no grave in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? They're not hoping. And then they're even treasonous and idolatrous in their thinking. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. So they panic. Then they blame Moses and murmur and complain, which is a theme we're going to see a lot coming forward. And then they show their idolatrous hearts and basically say, I would rather be alive in Egypt serving those gods than out in the desert sacrificing myself to the Lord. I don't want this. I don't want this God. And before we scoff at Israel, we kind of have to ask ourselves, well, what would you do if everything you owned were stripped of you, or potentially stripped of you, if your whole family was threatened, your life was threatened, you lost all your possessions? Would you say, I love God? would you say, I'm experiencing the love of God the Father? What would you say about Jesus? So you kind of feel their folly. It isn't a good response, but we can kind of relate to that. But there's no earthly hope. There's no foreseeable path of exit. There's no chance, humanly speaking, of survival, and that's exactly what God wants, and that's when he goes to work. And then we get to see God's plan of salvation. Right? You've got to see God acting. And before God acts, Moses gives this strong rebuke. Right? He basically tells them, stop freaking out. It's pretty strong. He says, stand and see what God's about to do. And these Egyptians you're never going to see again. The Lord is going to fight and he's going to wage war for you. You need to be quiet. He doesn't say be still and be calm. He's saying you need to stop talking and just watch. And it's kind of a strong language there. And then God commands Moses, get Israel moving. Stretch out your hand, lift up your staff over the waters, and then split the sea in two. And Israel's going to walk through on dry ground. And by the way, I'm going to make the Egyptians follow after you. and I'm going to do all this for my glory. And then God acts at this moment. After he gives the command to Moses, he sets a barrier between Egypt and Israel. Right? It says the angel of the Lord comes back around, and the pillar of cloud and fire, which are usually in front, go behind. And they separate Egypt from Israel. And there's darkness and there's light. And it seems that there's darkness on the... It doesn't really say which side is darkness and light, but most people assume the darkness is Egypt can't see and that Israel can see. But it could be the other way, like Israel is hidden in darkness and Egypt is blinded by the light in the middle of the night. But either way, the point is God shows up and he separates the people. He separates the enemy from Israel. He puts a barrier there. And then God acts through this wind. Moses reaches out his hand. He holds up the staff and God sends this powerful east wind that starts evaporating a path across the Red Sea. It blows all night and Israel walks through on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and the left. And at this point, the Egyptians start coming. So they were separated. Now they start coming. The Lord looks down, sees them. What does he do now? He throws them into commotion, into confusion. He threw them into a panic that disrupts their ranks and messes up their chariots. And then at this point, God acts again. He commands Moses to lift up his staff so that the waters will return. And Moses does exactly what God says. He lifts up his staff and the waters return to the previous level. And they flow over the Egyptian chariots and cavalry so that none of them survive in the sea. And there's sort of this irony here. If we were reading chapters 1 all the way through in one story, we would go, huh, Pharaoh tried to drown the Israelites in the Nile. Now God's returning the favor and drowning Pharaoh in the Red Sea. So there's a poetic justice to it. And it's at this point that I want you to recall that Babylonian creation myth about the cosmology of the day. That you have the dark waters of the deep. Remember, out of which Tiamat or Rahab rules by disorder. And you have those waters split into two by Yahweh. That he is the God who's greater than the forces of evil and than the powers of darkness. He just opens it when he wants to and he closes it when he wants to. He's in charge of it. And the point of this is all God, right? He commands Moses. He places the barrier between Israel and Egypt. He sends a mighty wind to open a dry path. And then he disrupts the Egyptian army. And then he closes the sea upon their heads in complete disaster. He's greater than the mightiest empire of the day. He is greater than the greatest forces of evil, the chaotic waters. He is the Lord, and there is no other. And we could stop there, and we could talk a lot about God's power, couldn't we? God is sovereign over everything going on here. We could talk about how God is sovereignly directing everything in our lives. God is sovereign over America, and over your boss, and over COVID. Or we could look again at the purpose, that this is all for God's glory. That he is the one that is the center of everything. But I want you to also see that God is the God of salvation. He saves the pathetic looking Israelites. He is the one who's doing it. That the salvation here belongs to the Lord. That you and I are the pathetic looking people of Israel whom he saves. That the Father sends the Son. That the Son defeats sin and death and the devil on the cross. That the Spirit brings all of Jesus' accomplishments to bear in your life. See, in the good news of Jesus, salvation belongs to the Lord. The picture is that it's all him. And when we think about that, if salvation belongs to the Lord, then anyone can have the gracious work of Jesus applied to them. And if salvation belongs to the Lord, then when we gather as humble, broken people, knowing we are just lowly beggars and the salvation belongs to the Lord. There isn't any space for pride. And the Israelites can't go, yeah, we did a pretty good job here. And sometimes we think, well, salvation is a little different in the New Testament. No, it's the same. We can't walk away and go, yeah, I'm pretty proud of it. It really just shoves us back to Jesus and a God's picture of salvation, that God has acted on your behalf, that salvation belongs totally to Him. He gives you grace. He gives you faith. And He works in your life. And He gives you His Spirit. And He sent Jesus. And we're to realize that God has in many ways already delivered us from the forces of evil. See, this is a picture of Israel's already delivered from evil. The chaotic waters of evil typified as, really, we could call it Satan, as it were, if we were to use our language. And so it's not a picture that tells us, well, when life is tough, God will come out to show deliverance. It's not that type of little picture. We see pictures like that, but this is a picture that says God has saved His people. He has defeated the enemy. For our lives, we know that is the enemy, is the shroud of death and the kingdom of darkness and the forces of Satan and the enslavement of sin. And salvation belongs to the Lord. That's what it's telling us. And we might say, well, how do I respond to that reality that salvation belongs to the Lord? Well, how does Israel respond? Do you see how they respond in verse 30 and 31? Right, remember their first response for a second. They cower. They say, we didn't want this. They're doubting God. And then they get a new sight. They saw the Egyptians lying on the shore, dead. They saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians. And so what do? The people feared the Lord. And they trusted in the Lord and His servant Moses. Enemies defeated, they see. God's power, they see. So they have a response. Fear and trust in God and in His servant. Israel here is very well persuaded that God is mighty. Are we persuaded that God is mighty? And we think of fear and trust, we really should think of being still, not doing something. It's an attitude. Right? What is Isaiah 30? We read it earlier. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. That there's a sense in which trust and fear is not going out and doing something. It's not getting back on the treadmill of our lifestyle. It's looking at God. Right? Because when you really fear something in awe, what do? You gape and you stare. You're not busy. You're stopping. And when you really trust something, right, if I'm in a plane and I trust that those windows are going to hold back whatever could happen if they weren't there, I'm not there leaning on them and barricading them. I'm not doing anything. I trust them, so I don't have to do anything. I'm trusting them. There's a sense in which we hear that and we think we have to do something, but actually we are to be still and motionless because we trust in Him. We trust what He says, therefore we don't have to be busy about these other things. And when we fear Him, we're dumbstruck and silent and awe of who He is. And so Israel saw the salvation of God, they saw His power, and they stopped panicking and fretting and working to save themselves. They simply entrusted themselves to the Lord. As Moses says, the Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. But there is one thing they do. I don't know if you know what chapter 15 is. We're going to look at it in detail. But do you know what they do in chapter 15? It's the song of Miriam and Moses. They break out into worship. Into song. It reminds us that worship must be the center of our existence and the center of our response to God's salvation. Worship. And if the good news of Jesus doesn't lead you to a deluge of praise to God, then do we really know His grace? If we catch sight of God defeating sin and the devil on the cross, doesn't that fill us with trust and lead us to sing? won't lead to perfect praise, but it should naturally lead there. It's a scary thing when a Christian is so busy in Christian activities that they don't have time for gathering to worship and sing to their Savior. It reminds us that as the people of God called, when we see that salvation belongs to Him, when we trust and fear Him, we're going to start singing of Him. We're going to worship Him. We're to be a people who sing the grace of Jesus Christ all the time. And we praise the Father for His mighty works. And we thank the Spirit for what He has done in giving us the new birth. I want to read a section that Isaiah comments on this Exodus event. He restates it and he uses the mythology of the day to restate what God is doing. And he says, "My righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations." Then and it turns to speaking to God. It says, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab," Tiamat, Egypt, "to pieces, who pierced that monster through? And was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep," those chaotic waters, "who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? The ransom of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them." And it goes on at the end and says, "For I am the Lord your God, who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is His name." And Isaiah comments on this and he says, yeah, it's just a picture of God being that powerful, more powerful than any other force of evil. And what do the people do? They sing. They worship. They see the glory of God. And so the Exodus here, this crossing of the Red Sea, exemplifies that salvation belongs to the Lord. And what are we to do? We're to fear the Lord. We're to trust Him. We're to worship Him. Because He has done this. And He has done it all in the person of Jesus Christ. If you don't know that person, I beg you to meet Him and go to Him in faith and talk to Him and say, "I'm going to start talking to Jesus. Come to me and talk to me about it. I'll explain it to you." There's other people here who will as well, that look to Jesus Christ, and all we can do is give Him the glory. Let's bow in prayer. Our great God, we thank You that You are a God who saves. We need salvation. We are like the Israelites, foolish, so fickle, so fearful, so cowardly at times when we see scary things, when we feel powerless and defenseless. May we be quick to run to You in faith and trust. Call even this morning yourself, to call to yourself people who have heard of Jesus and the salvation, but maybe do not know Him. And refresh and revive and restore those who know Him, but have walked away. And encourage those who are standing in Him more and more to trust Him and to worship Him. We ask You to do these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.